Roy's being super prophetic at the moment. He's already hit a few key things which he didn't realize I'm preparing. It's been weighing on my heart this week. I wasn't at the prayer meeting, but it was about community. And one of the sort of introduction sidelines themes to this entire thing is about community, all for one and one for all. So I think that's, we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel 11 chapter verses 1 to 5. So you can turn there in the meantime. Malcolm and Lynn have gone up to Aberdeen. They are ministering there this Sunday, which is fantastic. It's lovely to have that relational, churches all over. So really good. Being a blessing there. And he sends his love. He's praying for us, expecting great things. That's fantastic. So I think we've, just to give a little bit of a context and a background, we've been praying or walking through the journey of the prophetic word that Tanya gave us, and we've come with this theme of being on the front line. And so we've done this series. The first two series were about stepping out in God's promises, hearing Him. And last week was this idea of being people, and there was a wonderful song, Jenny, about walking on the waters. That song touches my heart in many ways. And it's just great to be reminded of that God calls us to greater things, to step on the waters, to have faith, to be a Peter. To call us into that experience, into a greater experience in Him. So that's a little bit of the journey that we've been on. Today, I'm continuing in that theory, continuing in that season, or that series, being on the frontline people. And the title of the preach is called Frontline Unity. And I've alluded to some of these things around frontline to being on the front line before, when we were preaching about loving our enemies, and just the importance that the unity has. But I think one sort of interlude, it's something that's been weighing in my heart a little bit, is when we looked at how some one person did. So there's a situation in the Old Testament where God says, go and destroy a people group, and destroy everything, don't take anything. And somebody goes, ooh, and he takes some of the gold and some of the silver, and he hides it under his tent. There was a sense, and God says, Israel has sinned. The next battle they go, they defeated, and they're saying, what's going on? Where was the presence of God? And I think it was quite interesting to see the unity, that implication there was one sinned, all sinned. God said, Israel, you as a people have sinned, even though it was only one family. And they threw sort of a Urim and Thummim, and they divide by half, 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 doesn't take long, shoom, it's this guy. And he admits, I've sinned. So I don't want to make that a condemning thing, because in the inverse of that is true as well. We see David goes and kills Goliath, and later on, and if you read through the whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel, which I recommend doing, it's amazing to see that there are many giant slayers. His nephew is a giant slayer. The guy had six hands, six fingers. Whoa. Six fingers and six toes. He was big. He was huge. It explains how big his sword was. Or whatever. Massive, massive, 3 meters tall. They're giants. And yet, every single time you hear, this person killed that giant, this person, David didn't kill another. He only killed one. He was the first to kill one. So the sense of unity, if one person's a giant killer, we're all giant killers. You see how it works? Amen. So there's a sense of unity on the front line. As soon as we go in the front line and we win our individual battle, we all win the battle. So we need to all support each other in winning individual battles. Does it make sense? Mm-hmm. And also we need to be, and this is the key one, we also need to be ensuring that we're watching over each other. And when one person sins, we lovingly restore, and we really try and encourage, and we highlight, and we talk, and so that's one of the aspects in the preach, which we'll come to this idea of highlighting, and just how do we do that in the practical. We'll see that. But it's about having realizing that actually your ability to hear God and respond to God and be obedient to God is actually impacting the unity of everyone. So it's just something I was praying about and community, and so that was all for free. So, in the book of you would have heard this, Samuel. So you would have heard this. You would have heard this story in this book before. It's quite a familiar story. A lot of the people use it to highlight some of some of the warnings David has. So we're talking about David here. Some of the warnings David has. Now, I hadn't intentionally wanted to give a rundown of how David got to the point where he is today. And I'm going to summarize it as in David has just had one of the most epic promises given to him, and he's at the highlight, which actually God had, in God's intention, was not the highlight. You see, God said, I would give you even more than this. But if you look at the story, this was the highest point. It was the most amazing blessing. He said, through you, I will establish eternal kingdom. And he goes back and says, God, what is man that you are mindful of him? You can just immediately see that there's something happening, and he is at the pinnacle of where he was. At the sort of just on the, if you look at the growth curve and the blessing curve, maybe you would see that the trend is incredible. God has just done something far beyond his imagination. He is in a very happy place. And then comes chapter 11. I'll read the whole chapter, I'll read 1 to 15 and then highlight some other key verses thereafter. You'll be familiar, but I'm going to highlight something maybe you've not seen before, I'm hoping, so I'll leave it as a surprise. Then it happened, I'll read from the NASB, New American Standard Bible, just to give a bit of flavor. I think we're very familiar with the NIV, but the NASB I find quite rich in sometimes, or in different ways. Verses 1 to 15 says, then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Key point one, David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when the evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent the messenger and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from the uncleanliness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David had been concerning the wealth. David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present of from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Job and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and by the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, stay here today, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and David made him drunk. And in the evening he went down to lie in his he went out to lie in his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. From 16 to 27, it just speaks about how Job actually fulfills that. And not just Uriah dies, but many people, a number of people die, including Uriah. And And the epic story, and this is the turning point. David never recovers from this. This is the turning point of David's success. And but what I want to draw your attention to, which you might not have seen, is actually this person named Uriah the Hittite. From verse 1, we can see that David made the fatal mistake. He stated, so David, earlier on, in 2 Samuel 8, verse 6, it goes and says, David was, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. All of a sudden, David chooses to stay at home, and he sends Joab, his nephew, who was at that point the general, and doing and God was, and the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, they were gone, they were away from him, and David stayed at home. And so often we're looking at David, but we can see that that was the fatal mistake, is that David's thoughts were no longer with the Ark of the Covenant. They were no longer about his people. He was abstracted from his people. And so when he sees Bathsheba, his mindset is, I want that thing. That is mine. He looked at Bathsheba. She was beautiful. And I think, there's also just a couple, one point I want to make, that Uriah would have been quite well off and quite a senior general. So he was he reported directly into Job and stayed quite close to the palace. That kind of gave you his stature of where he was, and people knew who he was. And so you could see that David actually took from somebody that was quite close to him, actually. It was one of his general servants. He was probably a mighty warrior. He probably fought incredibly well, and he probably commanded the respect of quite a number of people. And if you look at, previously how David behaved, so this is totally contrary to what David's behavior. If you looked at earlier in the chapters, David actually was so focused on the people. There's an example of where David was surrounded and trapped, and he wasn't able to get out by the Philistines. And some warriors, and he says in this sort of like, I just long for the waters of Bethlehem. And then some guys say, okay, that's it. Let's go. We're going to do this thing for our king. And they break through the camp of the Philistines. They get to Bethlehem. They get the water. They come back. And they say, here is your water. And he pours it out before them, because the cost of that water was too high. He thought about the lives of his people. He realized, if I were to do this thing, then somebody else will do something else even greater for us, and it'll cost them their lives. I wouldn't do that thing. He would be very much like Uriah and say, let it far from me that I would encourage this thing to happen because of the concern that he had for their lives. And so you can see that David's heart was with the people. Here he's thinking of himself. He's in a take situation. You can see also that in Ziklag, another characteristic, which this is totally different from David, in 1 Samuel 30, you can read how David goes out to fight with the Philistines. And there's a big battle against Israel. He's hiding in Philistines. It's a long, complex story. But they say, no, we don't trust you. You have to go back. And when he does go back, he finds out that a raiding party had totally taken all their wives and children, taken everything they have, and simply came in, picked it all up, and went. And they wept until there was no strength left in them. Then he inquires of the Lord a little bit late, goes off, and says, Lord, will you give them into my hand? Yes. So he summons up 400 people. Yes. And their mission of 200 get halfway, and they are super tired. And they need to cross the river, and they're like, no, we can't make it. So 200 stay behind. 200 go on. God miraculously gives them the way to find out where they are, and the guys are all drunk on all their plunder, thinking, we're never going to get attacked. And boom, David attacks. He collects every single person back. Not one person was lost. Not a single person. It was just this phenomenal situation from way down here to sort of, his men thinking, we're going to kill you because this is your idea. To a God idea, to now they realize it's amazing. When he brings all this plunder back, they say to the 200, no, you got no part in this, you didn't come over. And David says, no, we share alike. And that is the heart attitude. That's all of a sudden, that's totally foreign from the previous thinking of the time that they were. So you can see that David's thinking about the people, that we share in the people, one for all for one. He's establishing the unity of the front line, if he's linking it to the passage. So he's beginning to establish this mindset. God has, you can see many a time, and as I mentioned earlier with this, what was weighing on my heart, you can see that actually God's interested in the unity of the people of Israel. One sinned, all sinned. One wins, all win. There's a sense of togetherness. We're on the front line together. It's you and me together. It's not just me fighting my battle. We're fighting it together. I need you to succeed for me to succeed. There's a unity of the front line. So David sends. So you can see that David looks at Bathsheba and says, "This is mine." That's a very worldly way of thinking. It is not a godly way of thinking. And if you read what Nathan says, I'm jumping way ahead to the end. And I recommend reading what Nathan says. It is probably one of the most moving parables, stories, whatever you want to call it, prophecies. Nathan shares this most heartbreaking story. And David gets enraged and says, "That man must die." There was a moment where a man felt like God felt for that moment. And why did that man must die? Because not only was Bathsheba, who was loved by Uriah wholeheartedly, I think there was such a, if you read the story, you can see that he loved, you know, the man loved the lamb. You don't know the story, but there's a sense of Uriah loved Bathsheba. But that was taken from her. There was that theft that took place. This is mine. And another concept, which maybe was just weighing in my heart, God loved Uriah. If you think about how Uriah responded, if you think of the characteristics of Uriah, which we're getting to, Uriah was one phenomenal guy. He was really, really an amazing guy. The example is, of course, just to, there was a lot of scripture, so just to summarize it, David takes Bathsheba, sleeps with Bathsheba. She got pregnant. You can hear that. You can probably see that happening in a work environment. You know what I mean? It's not too far a situation to happen in today's context. It's not like, oh, no one would ever do that. You can see it's a hard attitude of today. That's nice. I want it. It's mine. And she gets pregnant. Now all of a sudden he's thinking, oh, what do I do? And the one thing that established David different to Saul, Saul was made excuses. Previously, when David had made mistakes, he just said, "God, I made a mistake." This time, what happens is he goes and says, "Oh, bring me Uriah." And so what he does this elaborate cover-up session. "Hey, Uriah, welcome home, buddy. Ooh, tough times. Hey, big battle. Want to go home? Pretty wife." And David does this elaborate cover-up. Come over. And when it goes and says, "Go and wash your feet," that term would be like, put your shoes up, take off your shoes, relax, chill. And what David was trying to do was say, if you go home and sleep with your wife, then when the child comes, you wouldn't know it's my child. It was an elaborate cover-up. And the first time he goes, and you find that what does Uriah do? He goes and sleeps with the Lord's servants. In other words, he goes and stays with the men who is staying down, like, and that, to me, I don't think that was like your elaborate accommodation. It was like just on the doorstep. The servants just stayed on the doorstep. And Uriah went and said, "How can I go?" And this was the argument. "How can I go and be with my wife?" And, you know, so I think we would so easily just go, "Ah, so blessed, out of the big, hard army, you know, where it's really tough, and come home and enjoy the blessing." But actually, his thoughts were with the Ark and the Covenant, and his thoughts were with his men. He identified so much with the Ark of the Covenant, with the men, that actually he said, "No, you know what? I can't until the battle's won, until we can all share in the blessing, until we all come home. I'm not coming home. Can you see what an amazing guy this is? I'm not coming home until we can all come home. I'm not going to." And of course, this presents a big problem with him. So what does David do? "Hey, stay one more day." "Oh, lots of beer." "Oh, wine. I don't know if they had beer." "Oh, now, what's the first thing happens when you get drunk? Your ability to think of your morals, your ability to concentrate, to focus, he was like, cool, in his drunken state, he's not going to remember the Ark of the Covenant. He's not going to remember his love for his friends, for the fellow servants of Job who are in the camp. He's not going to remember these things. It was an elaborate trick. And what did he do? He went back to the servants. What a good guy. He remembered his values. And I think there are a couple. So what happens is he goes off. So that's 9 and 10. But then the other thing was David even sent a present to follow Job. That's how he knew that Job didn't go home, because he sent the presents. There's a sense of really wanting to make sure that things, he probably sent candles and you know, you're thinking, yeah, you gotta have a good night, you know what I mean? He's desperate. He's in a serious situation. This is the serious situation David's in. His cover-up is failing. So what does David do? He does the unthinkable. This character, this guy who just, you can just see his commitment to the Ark of the Covenant and to Israel. What a phenomenal guy. And he writes a letter and he says, Job, he's got to die. And that is, for me, one of the most tragic situations. And he gives this letter of this phenomenal guy and he puts it in his hand and says, give this to Job. My word, he trusts this guy so much that he knows beyond all that he will not read that letter. There's a sense of just such a phenomenal character. And when we're talking about unity in the front line, the best way to, for me, Uriah totally represents the best way. Some guy who is totally committed. He shares in the suffering. He understands what it means to be on the front line. And he doesn't celebrate in the benefits, or he doesn't take his, he doesn't want to take what others don't have. That's sharing in the blessings of what God has given. So David said to Uriah, so we move on to 16. And for that reason, we can see that God really gets upset. In fact, it goes and says in verse 26, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord, which, as we can see, is an understatement. The consequences of this thing was huge. It was huge. He said, I would have given you so much more. You had everything. I gave you everything, and I would have given you so much more, but you chose not to. You chose something else. And there's a... So we know that the repercussions, one of the things David says, he says, don't let this thing... So in verse 25, David sends a message to Job saying... Job sends a message to David saying, when you give the message that the servant Uriah... A number of people died. What happened was they advanced too close to a fortified city, and arrows shot down, and the guys moved back. And the arrows, what Job did was just push the guys too forward, and they all got shot by arrows. And so multiple people died, including Uriah. And so Job says to the servants, "Look, you need to send the message that we lost quite a few people died. Just highlight to David that also Uriah died." And when he gets angry and saying, hey, why did you get so close? Oh, yeah, he says, when David says, why did you get so close? Haven't you read that actually Ammon got too close to the building and a woman dropped a stone mill on her head? There's a lot of scripture involved in there. But anyway, David wouldn't, Job said, tell them that Uriah died. So in other words, it was to highlight that this reason why they all died was because of what you had asked. And so what happens then, David responds and he says, tell them that the sword devours. He says, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. So he was just highlighting that as... So he was just saying, hey man, battle happens. And one of the key things that actually was highlighted, and you see it being highlighted again throughout Scripture, is actually what Job was highlighting, the issue. The issue wasn't people died. The issue was that they would hadn't learned from previous mistakes. And that's something that Israel done. And one of the things I want to take is when we find ourselves in trouble and in difficulty, Scripture actually is able to tell us how to navigate, how to deal with. So that's why Israel succeeded from strength to strength, is because they continued to learn upon previous mistakes. They learned what to do. They heard God. And that's something, one of the characteristics I was wanting to take off, is that actually in this situation, like as we are now in the front line, Lord, how do we handle the front line? Actually, Scripture is able to teach us how to navigate or handle the front, or be on the front line. So some of the, I just want to summarize into point form what we've sort of gathered from this. I've just taken a snapshot and characterized or categorized it into three lessons. As we think about Uriah and what an amazing servant of God. And in Micah 6 verse 8, it speaks about God's will for us. And I've categorized it into be just, so do what is right without complaint. So Uriah 6 says, said, God wills you to do this, to be just, to love kindness, to walk humbly before God. And I think if you look at Uriah, he does those things. He is just, he walks humbly. So those are the three sort of attitudes that we are to take with us as we go forward. So that's in our identity. And then in our fellowship, so then two other aspects. So Henry's been doing some military training, and I was trying to get him to do this and do a student thing, but they tell you how to follow well and how to lead well. So I've categorized into your fellowship and your leadership based on this story. In your fellowship, be faithful and trustworthy. Carry out tasks diligently through hardship. So be dependable and reliable. Highlight risks or mistakes. So we can see that Job, in this case, did not highlight the risk and mistake that David was making. In later stories, twice, Job says, you're making a big mistake. He highlights that. And that's something I really want us to realize, that in our togetherness, as I was saying earlier, if I'm making a mistake and you think, whoa, buddy, that's a mistake. At that point, Job could have been like, whoa, buddy, that's a mistake. We need to have the confidence to be able to raise the issues. In fact, one of the attributes that I work for a big bank, and one of the key things that they're saying is, and they ask them, do you feel you have the ability to raise risks, to tell everyone that there's an issue? Do you feel you can do that? Do you, and as a leadership, they're saying, do you value and listen to the importance of people raising risks? How do you handle risks, issues, problems? You know, Tom might think, hey man, I think that's actually quite good. That's exactly what we're, maybe not in the right way, but that's exactly what we're saying. Somebody feels there's a risk, that there's something wrong, they should have the comfort and the ability to raise it up and then talk it through. I think that's a wonderful, wonderful characteristic of 3CI and the church, is that we say we're able to do that. Okay. But also, just as we think about how Uriah was dependable, he stood there in the battle. We know that he went forward, even though he could probably see it was a bad idea. He still committed, because he was committed to Joel and servants. He continued to follow instruction. In our leadership, we need to trust God. And as that song was playing, keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And I think that is so true. God's like, trust God, keep our eyes focused on the presence of God. So Uriah said, the Ark of the Covenant. Do you know where the Ark of the Covenant, do you know where the presence of God is right now? That was what Uriah was thinking of, because that represented the presence of God. Was the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim. It said that the presence of God resided between the cherubim. So we know, but we should be thinking about the presence of God that Jesus gave us to go in us through to other people. Are we aware of the presence of God? Do we carry the presence of God? Thinking of the stories of hope, that's a wonderful, wonderful military situation, because actually that's That's where we're going to be able to make the difference. Is when we, let's have our eyes open. Let's ask people, how are you? But let's really ask. Let's know. If somebody's struggling in the marriage, let's find out. Because we know that the presence of God can make a difference in that marriage. I love that story. That's really what we're wanting to embrace. Actually, that's the front line. The front line is when we are changing the lives of others because we love them. And that was what David had. David had a heart for his men because he loved them. And they followed that heart. There was that community. David switched heart and it all fell apart. And yes, God still honored his promise in his kingdom, but it was not the same. And there was family issues in David's life from then onwards. In fact, there was one other time when Absalom, so one of the consequences is Absalom, his beloved son, rises against him, wants to kill him, gets killed by Job. And when the battle's over, David hears that Absalom's dead, and he weeps, and he doesn't sit at the gate, and he doesn't celebrate the victory. And Job said to him, and I think this is the highlighting the rest thing, Job said to him, "This is by far the biggest calamity upon you. By the end of today, not a single man will stand against you, because we can see that you loved that man above every single one of us." That was the seriousness of the situation. David listened to Job and went and sat at the gate. And his kingdom was fractured at that point, I think. And never really went on to do everything until Solomon. So there's the element of highlighting where there's risk. Being leaders, we should listen to that risk. If David did not sit at that gate, there would have been every man to his tent. Every man to his tent. In fact, that was the risk. Somebody did say that in the end. And David had to deal with it. So in our leadership, we need to trust God, keep our eyes focused on the battles. We need to be humble and be accountable and admit when we make mistakes in our leadership. So, yeah, I just, one essence of this talk when praying and thinking about it, I just feel that Jesus calls us onto the front line. Was Jesus ever on the front line? In this term, we're using this idea of a front line. And I think he was. I think he went often. He went out, he saw people in despair. He saw the widow whose son died. And she saw all her hope. She realized, life for me is not going to be the same. And he had compassion. Jesus wept for her. What did he do? He raised the son up. And I... people are in difficulty, and we just think, are we walking around with closed eyes, or are we open, walking around with eyes open to see? I love that video. It was such an empowerment. We should start off with that every single day, saying, are we looking for God to change people's lives?